The Holy Gospel according to John. Now just before we read the Gospel today, I'd like to kind of give it some context so maybe it'll deepen its meaning for us. This is often known as the Garden Prayer of Christ. Christ has just celebrated the supper with his followers, the apostles. He has gone to the garden to pray alone, and immediately following this prayer, he will be betrayed by Judas and handed over to the temple guard and faces execution. And so this is really Christ's last recorded prayer that we have in the Gospel of John. So I begin with verse 20. I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who you will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one, as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that those also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory, which you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, the world does not know you, but I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love which you have loved, me, may be in them, and I in them. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace and peace be unto you from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I have lived in Saskatchewan for most of my life. I love this province. I love you, the people. I love our beautiful parks, our lakes. I love our history. I love our communities and their size and their history. And I'm here to admit today that I love the Saskatchewan Rough Riders. Maybe in a different way than some. I love watching the Saskatchewan Rough Riders, and I love watching Saskatchewan Rough Rider fans. I find it very interesting. I've never quite latched on to the rider pride. And as good Lutherans, you should all be cautious of the word pride. But the riders are marketing geniuses. I don't mean the guy wearing the watermelon on his head. I don't mean the guy that shoots flames out of, You're getting a common idea here. I don't mean the guy that wears the big gopher mask on his head. I mean the phrase, the 13th man. I'm not sure where this idea was thought up, but it is a good one. See, for those not in the know, the 13th man refers to the fans. In football, there's 12 players on the field. But Saskatchewan has an advantage. While all other mortal teams have 12 players, BC, Calgary, Edmonton, Winnipeg, Toronto, Hamilton, the list goes on and on, Montreal. The list isn't that big in the CFL, actually. It doesn't go on and on. The all mortal teams have 12 players. Saskatchewan is beyond that. Saskatchewan has 13 players on the field. Only 12 players you can see. They're the guys wearing the helmets in their heads. But the 13th player is you, the fans. The multitudes that gather at Taylor Field and shout all sorts of family-friendly words. The multitudes that pack tour buses and minivans and station wagons and head to Edmonton and Calgary and BC and proudly wear the fruit on their head as they sit in the opposing team's stand, or the 13th fan, or the 13th player. You, as Saskatchewan Roughrider fans, are important. You contribute to the success of the team. When the Riders win, you win. When the Riders lose, you lose. You are emotionally invested in the success or the failure of the Saskatchewan Roughriders. Because you're hollering, you're shouting, you're buying the limited edition apparel, you traveling to Edmonton is all important to the team. You need to be there. The Saskatchewan Roughriders need that 13th man on the field. And that man, or woman, is you. I have seen grown adults cry at losses. Cry. I go to a lot of funerals in my life. It's one of my callings. And you can find more tears after a Rider's loss than a funeral. Why is that? Because we're emotionally invested. The Riders don't lose. We lose. The Riders don't win. We win. How did we do this weekend? We won. How did we do this weekend? We lost. How are we doing? We're winning. How are we doing? We're losing. It's a slight difference. And it's a great subtlety. The Riders don't win or lose. We win or lose. The Riders are not winning or losing. We are winning or losing. There is a unity. Make no mistake about it, I know I am the odd man out. I am envious of those that truly have the Rider pride because it is a group. It is a unified group. People can sit down and talk stats and history. They can share excitement. They can gather around the television set for 3 hours on a Sunday afternoon. There's a club. And I am not part of it. I've tried to be part of it. I really, really have. I've read the sports pages. I grew up in Regina. I even owned a Rider jersey and a cap at one time. But I couldn't fake it. Today, we have Christ's final prayer. And Christ does not pray for himself. Christ prays for us. Christ prays that we might be joined together as Him and His Father in heaven are joined together. Christ says, Lord, the unity that we have, I want them to have. And may their unity, may their love, may their joy inspire others to know what we have, Father. In other words, Christ is saying, we are the 13th man. We are part of what God is doing. Christ lays it at our feet. Christ says, may they, us, go out into the world and display and honor the relationship that we, you and I, Lord, have. May this excite people. May this make people curious. Look at their love. Look at their friendship. Look at their peace that seems to pass all understanding. Where do they get that from? How come Sally seems so peaceful? How come John seems so content? How can I have a piece of that? Maybe I'll ask Sally. Maybe I'll ask John. May we give the glory to God. Today's reading from Acts, is meant to highlight this whole point of how as Christians, we are called to live a different life. Because we are on God's team. We have Paul and Silas, missionaries in a sometimes hostile world. And they are going through town, and we know from the history found in Acts, they are going to synagogues, they are going to homes, they are teaching, they are praying, they are healing, they are preaching. And there's this woman. And she has a spirit of divination. And we know from the Old Testament, when we see the word divination, we know that means evil. For we're told that all divinators should be stoned to death. We're told this woman has a spirit of divination. And she's owned by somebody. She's a slave. And so her owner charges people to have her divine for them their futures, who their daughter should marry, what kind of produce they should plant in their orchard, what's going to come of their health. Will there be war? Will there be famine? Will there be rain? This woman specializes in divining the future. And she sees Paul and Silas and she latches on. She has the spirit of divination and she knows these two are people of God. So she follows, we're told, just tenaciously Paul and Silas around. These are men of God. They offer the way of salvation. That sounds really good at first blush. I mean, what better way to get heralded in the town than saying, hey, this is a good guy. He offers the truth of God. But we're told she follows Paul and Silas around for not minutes, not hours, but days. So Paul's trying to teach. You see here where it says in Daniel that we're going to have the Seleucid king. Rah, rah, rah. She's just in their background. Rah, 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 rah. You see where it says in Isaiah the virgin. Rah, rah, rah. And finally, after a few days, Paul loses it. I could just picture Paul. He probably threw something as well. He gets up, he yells at her in the name of Jesus Christ, and he casts the spirit out of her. Because frankly, he's trying to get some work done. Enough's enough. We need to get to the meat of the matter. We need to preach, we need to teach, we need to baptize, instruct people about God. And he sees this whirling dervish following him around, yelling ecstatically how he has the way to salvation. So he casts the spirit out. The spirit of divination. There's a real lesson in this about spirits in the world and who holds truth, grains of truth, and what's the most powerful spirit. Paul cast the spirit out. There's a problem. She's owned by somebody. And the man that owns this woman is very upset because there goes the golden goose laying the golden eggs. The cow is dry. The bank account is empty. The investment has withered away to nothing. Because now the woman, the fortune teller that could tell you the future, who your son should marry, what you should plant, has lost it. She's like you and I. She no longer has her spirit of divination. So what does the man do? He brings Paul and Silas up on charges because they have grieved him. They've caused him a financial loss. So Paul and Silas are put in jail. I mean, they're strangers and foreigners in a strange and foreign place to them. No one knows them. No one can really speak for them. They have no connections. We know they have no money to bribe their way out of jail, and it was quite a corrupt time. So in jail they go. They're locked up. We're told shackles are put around their ankles. They're put into the dark, let's assume dungy, cold, wet, or hot, humid, perspiring dungeon, whatever it may be. And there they sit. Now we know from Paul's letters that Paul's no stranger to the correctional facilities of the first century. So surely he spent his time praying, talking to those who would listen, sharing the good news of Christ. For Paul, the 13th member of God's team, every opportunity is an opportunity for mission. Paul lives that life. He's on God's team. He wants to make God's word known. He wants to share in God's successes. And as we see in Revelation, he will ultimately share in God's victory and triumph over evil. Night comes. It's pitch black. There's no power. There's no light bulbs. It's pitch black. And an earthquake. Thunders, shakes, rattles, and blows apart the jail. The jailer awakes from his sleep. He knows the wall or the door or whatever it is blown wide open. There's holes, there's cracks. And he picks up his sword, not to chase down the prisoners, but he picks up the sword to thrust it into himself. Because he was ordered to guard these prisoners and make sure they were secure. And he fears that now they are gone. Because what prisoner wouldn't escape? Who among us wouldn't escape? This is a sign from heaven. An earthquake has come. The doors of the jail are blowing off. The jailer knows, this is it, they're gone. I'm as good as done for. I might as well end it now. But just as he picks up the sword, what does he hear? Paul and Silas singing hymns to God. Paul says, put down the sword. Come join us. Paul and Silas have peace. They have their share of peace. As Christ had peace on the earth, Paul and Silas have this peace, this gift of the Holy Spirit, this knowledge that no matter what happens, they are safe in God's eternal care. The jailer comes in, looks at them, calls for more torches and lanterns. Excuse me. Hears them singing. And what does he want to know? Why? How? Who? Why didn't you escape? How come you can be so peaceful? Who do you believe in? And Paul and Silas tell them the story. They share the good news of Christ with them. They tell them, come to believe, have faith in the God that we have faith in. Experience the things that we experience. Join our team. Be victorious with us. Tell your family. Have them join our team. Have them share victory with us. We're told the jailer takes Paul and Silas home. The family is baptized, and it's a story of celebration. This is a story for us. Now here, living in the modern world 2,000 years later, we're bound to grab on to the earthquake. We're bound to grab on to the walls and door cracking open. We're bound to grab on to the magnificence of the miracle, the size of the miracle, the miraculous nature of the miracle, the stupefying length of the miracle. And we say to ourselves, that never happens to me. First of all, I don't plan to be in jail. Second of all, God never comes in my life with an earthquake. But don't look at that part of the story. Look at the jailer. Look at Paul and Silas for who they are. They are people like you and I. Baptized. Trying to live out their faith. Trying to learn about their faith. And trying to teach others about their faith. And that's what should be drawing us in. They live lives. They try to live lives and lead lives that will draw other people in. You, are important to the success of God's kingdom. You are part of God's plan. Christ called people like you and I, imperfect people, uneducated people, poor people. In the case of Judas, deceitful people. But God called people and God used all of them. God has called us for His team to draw others into victory so that we can share what we have. So that others will be curious where our peace comes from, where our love comes from, where our energy comes from, where our vitality comes from. People come. They're curious. They're interested. Your lives do make a difference. The choices you make do make a difference. It's not a matter of heaven and hell. It's not a matter of in and out. It's not a matter of salvation or damnation. Your choices matter to other people. Think about it. We can talk till we're blue in the face about love, about peace, about unity, about knowledge, about the power of the Holy Spirit. But if we never display any of that, then we know the truth that our actions will speak louder than our words. The number one claim against Christians of any denomination, of any persuasion, is that we're hypocrites. And we have lots to take to the cross and the body of Christ. That's for sure. Lots of things have been done in the name of Christ that we need to atone for, that we need to own up to. I'm sure today if things are still being done in the name of Christ, they're not blessed by Christ, asked for by Christ, encouraged by Christ, or has anything to do with Christ, except that we've labeled it that way. We are called by Christ, we are called by Paul and Silas, and we are called by our community around us to live out our faith. The world wants us to be faithful Christians. The world wants us to love others. The world wants us to help the needy. The world wants us to feed the hungry. The world wants us to be peacemakers. And it's a good thing that this is our calling. What the world wants, we have to offer. Often in my sermons, in our readings, it's us against the world. It has this warrior-like tone that there's this evil all around us and it's our job to guard ourselves, protect ourselves, stay holy, and stay pure. And there is certainly that thread in the reality of our faith. As St. Paul says, be on guard. Gird up yourself with righteous armor. And that's true. Because we can get pulled away from the holy lives that we are called to lead. Because the world will tell us, don't worry about the hungry. Worry about yourself. Don't worry about the poor. Worry about the things you have. Don't worry about world peace. Worry about peace in your family. But the truth of the matter is, the world needs us to worry about the hungry. The world needs us to worry about the poor. The world needs us to work for peace in the world. But that's a big task. It can seem pretty daunting. In Canada, that's a big task. It can seem pretty daunting. In Saskatchewan, well, that's kind of getting there. In North Battleford, yeah, I know some things I can do to maybe help out here or there. In our places of employment, yeah, I know Sally and Justine are having a bit of a squall. I know maybe I can talk with them and offer some help. How about our families? I know that my mother and sister-in-law aren't getting along that well. Maybe I can bring them together for a cup of... You see? And it starts from there. And the world needs this from us. And we have it to offer. But it's scary. The truth of the matter is, we will experience failure. Don't let me try and cloud you with some kind of Pollyanna vision that if we just set our minds and hearts to something, we can solve it. That if we all make a pact here and I have you run up to the altar and swear allegiance to God, that we will solve poverty in North Battleford. That will not happen. But maybe we can help one person. And maybe that person will ask us why we help them. And maybe that will give us a chance to tell them about the God that helps us. And maybe someday that person will help someone. And that someone will ask them, why'd you help me? And that will give them a chance to tell them about the God of someone that helped them and now the God of theirs that helps them. And it goes on and on and on. It's the domino effect. We look at the whole board. It's too massive, it's too heavy, it's too complex. But we are not alone. In Christ's prayer, Christ calls us together. Your skills, your ambitions, your gifts are not all that God has to work with. God has 2.5 billion other people in the world to work through as well. And that's an amazing thing. That's a blessed thing. But are we willing to work together? Are we willing to be on the same team? Are we willing to be the 13th man? We mourn defeat. And together, we can celebrate victory. Amen.